Just wanted to be sure we had this clear, that it is not London Derriere. Okay. So besides introducing a mild double entendre into the lesson, it also moves the song from one island to another, if we say that. Thank you.
Thank you.
By the way, you said that, Bob, that Francis Ridley Havergal was born on December 14th. What was the significance of that date?
My father's birthday.
Oh, is that so? 1836? Okay, what is famous about 1836? There's one back there. Nope. Go ahead. Texas independence, exactly. The Alamo, San Jacinto, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, she gets a special reward. That reward is next week you can name any song you like, even if it's on the proscribed list. See why we need editing to these MP3 files? Let's turn to Acts chapter 9, and we'll continue our lesson there. I'll read the first few verses. Acts chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the goads. Now, you might be reading a version of the Bible that doesn't have that line in there. The New American Standard, as well as any Greek manuscript anywhere, doesn't have this phrase, it is hard for thee to kick against the goads, and it doesn't have the first part of Verse 9, either. He, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? So we'll talk about that when we get to those verses a little bit to see what the commentators say about those phrases there, where they came from, perhaps, and why they might have been introduced there. The Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him unto Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And I'll stop the reading right there, and we'll continue with our study in verse 3. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word, for your promise by grace of the Holy Spirit to us in his teaching ministry, to make your word clear to us, to help us discern those things which are spiritually discerned. We require that, and we need that for our edification. We thank you for the gathering of believers together here tonight and the fellowship that we have together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I wanted to continue by going into a few of the remarks that a commentator named Barnes has made concerning this phrase, the glory of the Lord shown round about Philip. We've seen, of course, as we read through the Bible, many, many places where the Lord appears to someone, and it might be in the Old Testament or it might be in the New Testament. The shepherds in the field outside Bethlehem, the glory of the Lord shone round about them. God was accustomed to appearing to the Jews from ancient times in some kind of spectacular form. When they were in the wilderness, he appeared to them in a cloud, or in, we might say, a pillar of smoke or a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire by night. And in the Holy of Holy places, in the tabernacle. And they named this appearance of God the Shekinah, or the Shekinah glory. And so he went before them into Canaan this way, leading them in that manner. And in quite a number of places in the Bible, as you're well aware, this appearance or this visible manifestation of God was called the glory of Jehovah, or the glory of God. Exodus 16:7 says, "In the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord." And that phrase appears in quite a number of places. And as I mentioned, at the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 2, the phrase is there, "The glory of the Lord shone round about them." Now, if we turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 17 for a minute, Matthew chapter 17 having to do with the appearance of Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, verse 1. "And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bring them up into a high mountain privately," or apart, "and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine like the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you will, let us make here three booths," or three tabernacles, "one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were very much afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man except Jesus only." But quite an interesting parallel passage there, having to do with the appearance of Jesus Christ. It was interesting to me that when at the first part of this, in verse 2, Jesus was transfigured, his face shone as the sun, his raiment was white as the light, and yet it wasn't until this bright cloud, undoubtedly associated with the Father, the Father's voice at least, speaking to them, then they fell on their face. I don't know what that means. The fact that whereas the Apostle Paul, then Saul of Tarsus before he was a believer, was fallen to the ground, and so were the other men with him when the light appeared on the road to Damascus. Here these were in a different circumstance, and yet we see them falling on their face and being very much afraid when they both saw these lights, these big lights, and also heard the voice of God speaking. And we will see in a minute, we'll talk about God's appearances to Daniel too. I'll see a couple of scriptures there. Now, Jesus had spoken of a similar glory with which he had been invested before his incarnation, and to which he would return. And John 17:5, Jesus said, "And now, Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with thee before the world began," or before the world was. So there is a glory, a glorious appearance of Jesus Christ, which existed even before time began, from eternity past. A glory undoubtedly which combined was a combined glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. or the whole Godhead. Matthew 25 says, the Son of Man shall come in His glory. So when we are looking forward to seeing the Son of Man coming, we will expect to see something of that glory. We will be traveling with Him. So we will be more or less a part of that. I suppose as He comes back to the earth in the second advent, that the believers, those in heaven coming back with Him, would participate in that glory. There seems to be, in these scriptures that I've been reading associated with this, such an intimate relationship between believers in the church and in the body of Christ and in positional truth, that we are tightly tied into the person of Christ and the body of Christ, and would participate, although we would do nothing, of course, to generate any of this light or of this power or of this awe. But it's very easy to imagine, to think. In fact, we don't have to imagine, it's stated for us here in Acts 9, that when Jesus appeared to Saul, it would have been in His appropriate glory and in manifesting His greatness as the ascended Messiah. And of course, it's expressly affirmed that's just what happened. So the appearance of that kind was quite proper. Especially when you think that it was undoubtedly the purpose of the Lord's purpose, to make a very heavy impression on Saul of Tarsus, and a quick one. In other words, he came to Paul as a hammer blow, like this. He didn't sidle up to Saul or approach him in some kind of diplomatic way. He nailed Saul, in the sense of the manner in which he appeared to Saul. He knocked him to the ground with just his appearance, as well as these other men that were with him. That's probably one of the things that it took to get Saul's attention. Remember, Saul is traveling along the road, absolutely livid with his rage, absolutely consumed with his hatred for Christians, wanting to kill them. He wants to find any Christians that he can, put them in jail, and bring them to be killed. He didn't mind at all if he found all the Christians in Judea and had them all put to death. That was the type of thought that was going through his mind. Likewise, through the minds of those men that were with him on the way to Damascus. I mean, Saul wasn't the only one who had this attitude towards Christians. All of the Orthodox or the serious Jewish leadership, Jewish people who paid any attention to their religion at all, the whole community of Jewish people who were not believers would have been enemies of Christianity. And they were. So this was an occasion that such an appearance was certainly proper. As Barnes said, the design was to convert an infuriated persecutor and to make him an apostle. Now, how long did this light persist? We talked about that a few minutes. I think we can discount the idea that we read in some commentaries that this was just a flash of lightning and it just flashed and went away. It persisted, I'm pretty sure, as long as the Lord Jesus was speaking to Saul. Now, verse 4 says, he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Or why are you persecuting me? As I mentioned, there are some parallel experiences in Daniel, where Daniel experienced an appearance of the messenger of the Lord. In Daniel 8:17, Daniel says, "So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said unto me, Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision." So here's an appearance of God to Daniel, and Daniel fell on his face. In fact, in Daniel 10, he states about, again, he saw another vision, "Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me for my comeliness," that's the King James term, comeliness or vigor, "my manly vigor, was turned into corruption," that is weakness, "and I retained no strength." So there is the quite a description of what happens to a person who comes face to face with the Lord in such circumstances. To be completely reduced to powerlessness. To be so impressed and so awed that you're physically weakened. Of course, emotionally weakened as well, so that you really have no, your muscles don't work, and your mind hardly works. So it's I guess it's analogous to the time when every person first acknowledges the Lord Jesus Christ as being a person, or acknowledges God as being an individual personality, and God and the Lord Jesus Christ having a direct interest in me as an individual. I don't remember back in my life when I was 16 years old thinking about these things and accepting Christ as Savior, just what I thought, but I have heard from people from time to time who said that their first confrontation, not with Jesus Christ in person, but with these ideas, with the ideas of salvation, just totally reduced them to jelly, in a sense, in that every support that they had thought was holding up their life, they saw was not a valid support, but at the same time, they saw that the Lord Jesus Christ provided the support, the basis, the foundation for life. So there is a turning point, however dramatic it might be in an individual's life. Some people, it may be dramatic, and others it may not be. Now, in persecuting the Christians, Saul was persecuting Christ. He says, "Saul, Saul," Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Well, he wasn't persecuting Christ. Christ was already dead as far as Saul was concerned. But Jesus is telling him, "You're persecuting me," which it is the same as saying, "You are persecuting the believers in Jesus Christ," equivalent to, "You are persecuting me." And here's where, as I say, where we can consider one of the great statements of positional truth. And let's turn to John chapter 15 to look at that. John 15, verse 1. This is a passage well worth reading in this context. In the context of the phrase, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" John 15. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. It still bothers me when they change the words of the Bible. The original the original King James said husbandman there. And this is so very... modern. Anyhow, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman or vine dresser. Probably clearer than the older word. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So I considered the word purging here in the context of persecution. And so here we see in Acts the Christians being persecuted and yet bringing forth more fruit. They which were persecuted just went scattering abroad and preached the gospel everywhere they went. We saw in chapter 8. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. In this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Interesting use of the phrase glorified here, because as believers, we were once struck down by the glory and majesty of God. And yet now, as believers, productive believers, who are bearing fruit, we have the opportunity to glorify the Father, in some way, to add glory to the Father. Well, of course, whatever glory that we add to the Father is His own glory, which comes through us to His glorification. So it's a very intimate relationship between the Father, the Son, and the members of the body of Christ. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So there is this is one of the best statements, or one of the good comprehensive statements, I should say, about positional truth and what it is on our part and what it is on the Lord's part, this question of abiding. And what is required to abide in Christ, and yet we know, see also that He abides in us as well. So it was that the Lord Jesus said to Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" That is, you persecuting my people. Therefore, you're persecuting me. So in verse 5, then, Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you persecute." This question, "Who are you, Lord?" seems to indicate that Saul didn't know at first who was talking to him. If we take it that the word Lord is just a generic term, kurie, which would be used in Greek in terms of polite address to anyone. In fact, still is in the Greek language. If you see some person that's just an acquaintance of yours, or perhaps a stranger, and you greet him, in Greek you might say, "Kalimera kurie," "Good morning, sir." So the word can be used just to mean sir. It might have been used that way. That's what some of the commentators say, that the Greek kurie is a common term for sir, and that the question indicates that he didn't know that he was talking to God or any part of the Trinity. On the other hand, they've got the word Lord used here again in this verse. And the Lord said, he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "Who are you, Kurie?" And the Kurie said, Kurios said. So, I take this myself to think that at this point he did know who was talking to him. If he didn't at this very second, he did very shortly. But Christ had just asked him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And so in the circumstances, when you're fallen to the ground, maybe he's got back up again, maybe he hasn't. You're surrounded by this devastatingly bright light, and you're hearing this voice. It would be a little confusing, I'm pretty sure. Now, the words from here on, I mentioned to you before, the words, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads," and then on into the middle of verse 6, the words, "And trembling and astonished, he said, Lord, what will you have me to do?" These are not found in Greek manuscripts. And if you're reading the NASB version, the New American Standard, it doesn't show up there. According to Clark, not only are these comments not found in Greek manuscripts, they are not found in many other language translations, including Arabic, Syriac, Coptic, Sahidic, and other versions. However, the phrase is found in the Latin Vulgate and in some others. Now, the commentators, as far as the number I read, didn't have any answer for this, why this actually appears here. Clark surmises that perhaps in later copyings, these phrases were borrowed from Acts 26 and from some marginal notes by translators of later periods. If we leave those verses out, it would say this: "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." Interesting here that, you know, Christ could have told him right there what he was supposed to do, instead of going through the activities of the next few days, when the Lord arranged for Ananias to come over to the house of Judas and explain to him. That's kind of third party delivering of the message here. Christ could have told him what his plans were, but he chose to communicate these things through one of the very people that Saul was intending to capture and to bring to Jerusalem. Ananias was a believer in Damascus, and he certainly was on the hit list. So, in fact, as we see later on, Ananias knew he was on the list, could have been, and was afraid to approach Saul, was afraid to go to where Saul was at first, till the Lord convinced him to do it. So the reason that Christ decided to carry on the communication in that manner, that is, by taking it through a third party, Ananias, could have been that he was trying to further emphasize to Saul the total character of the transition that was taking place. This was an enormously traumatic transition in a person's life. One of the most traumatic that I can imagine that would happen at this point to this person. Verse 7 says, "The men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man," or they saw no one. They were stupefied. They heard something that sounded like a voice, but they didn't see the Lord. We can't tell from this whether they understood what the voice said. If they heard the voice, maybe they understood what the voice said. Or at least maybe they might have understood the words if they heard the voice. Not necessarily the impact or the importance of the words. But they didn't see the Lord. Some people have argued from this voice that the Lord actually did not appear to Saul here, but that just the voice was heard. But by Saul's own words in 1 Corinthians 9 and 15 also shows that there was an actual appearance of the person of Christ, because in 1 Corinthians 9, 1, Paul the apostle says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" This would have been his opportunity to see Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, 8, he says, "Last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time." So we have confirmation that Paul actually saw the Lord Jesus Christ at that point. Now in Acts 22, Paul says that when he's defending himself before the mob, Acts 22, is that the mob scene? I keep getting it mixed up in my mind, Acts 22 and 26. Acts 22, 9. Yeah, in his defense before the mob, he said, "They that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spoke to me." So we have in Acts that the man heard the voice, but saw no man. And in Acts 22:9, it says, "Heard not the voice of him that spoke to me." And that indicates that they probably heard something that sounded like a voice, but that they did not understand what was being said. "And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. He got up from the ground. And even though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus." Some manuscripts have the word for man there, or no man, udena. Some manuscripts have uden without the suffix, meaning just nothing. So whether he saw nothing, if he saw nothing, he saw no man. And if he saw no man, he saw nothing. So he was blind. So either word indicates that he was quite blind. He's helpless as a child. He can't see anything. And this blindness lasted several days. The blindness at least gave him an opportunity to think a lot about what the Lord had said to him, even though apparently the Lord said very little to him here. But it was certainly enough to get him thinking. And it doesn't take much to get someone thinking about the Lord. It doesn't take much information. If the information is given at the right time in a person's life, it can change someone's thinking around, make somebody pay attention at least when they have an opportunity to hear the gospel. This is the last we hear of those who were traveling with Saul. They were undoubtedly, they were traveling with him to help him arrest Christians and escort them back to Jerusalem. If you can imagine how they would do that, I suppose they either could string them together, grab Christians out of houses the way they did up in Jerusalem, and gather them together in a mob, tie them up, tie them together with ropes, and maybe march them back to Jerusalem, the 35 miles or so, whatever the distance was back there. Or they could have got carts and put the people on there. Of course, this never came about because they were interrupted here. But these other men could only have been mystified by this whole thing. Saul himself had very little information to give them. As they're walking into Damascus, and some people think that this occurred right outside the walls, and it does certainly say that they were near Damascus, so it wasn't a very long walk for them to get to Damascus, the city, and get inside the walls. Surely these men were asking Saul, what's going on here? What was that? What was that voice? What did he tell you? We have no information about whether Saul said anything to them at all or gave any explanation. But he didn't have any information to give them. Most he could have said was, I guess the Lord appeared to me. I don't know. Or he could have said, stop talking to me. I can't handle this right now. These men probably returned to Jerusalem eventually, went on about their business. As for Saul, he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. He was in a considerable state of shock. He had no appetite for food for 3 days. As we know from the later verses, when the Lord is telling Ananias where he can find Saul of Tarsus, he's in this house of a guy called Judas. And who was Judas? Again, we don't know who that was either. It seems likely that Judas would have been a non-Christian, because Saul, in going to Damascus, would have had to have someplace to stay, somebody to stay with. This might have been prearranged that he was going to stay with Judas. And so they might have taken him to this man's house and left him there. He was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now, it's possible that this 3 days was not a full 72 hours. It could have been that the evening of the first day that he arrived in Damascus, the next day, a full day, and then the third day, part of that day, until Ananias arrived to talk to him. So it could have been a part of 3 days. It could have been 36 hours or less. It doesn't matter much. It's kind of like, I think one commentator spent about 2 pages wondering how long a period of time this was. Which, since if you took that commentator's notes and stacked them up, his commentary on the Bible would be this high in a stack of books. And this is one reason why those volumes get so large, is the endless speculation that goes on about all these little nits that come up. As you know, the 3 days that Jesus Christ was in the grave, he was in the grave from sometime on Friday evening through Saturday, and then he rose from the grave on Sunday, so it was not 72 hours, but it was called 3 days, so it was reckoned that way anyway. He was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Verse 10, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And I was thinking, now Ananias undoubtedly learned something from reading Samuel. He didn't say, "Who are you?" and have to have Eli come in and tell him, "Hey, that's the Lord." Respond in a proper way next time you hear it, or the third time around. Ananias knew who was talking to him from the beginning there. Here's a little quiz question, a pop quiz question for you. How many times did the Lord speak to people in this narrative of the situation of Paul and Ananias? How many times did the Lord speak to people? Each occasion when the Lord spoke to somebody. Well, I count three myself. That would be the Lord to Saul on the road to Damascus, the Lord to Ananias, but we see in the Lord's comments to Ananias, He says that, let's see. Verse 12, the Lord is talking to Ananias and telling him to go to the house of Judas and look for Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prays. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias. So there was the Lord again in a vision to Saul, giving Saul information about Ananias. The Lord was making this as easy as possible for Ananias, because Ananias was filled with fear and trepidation, as we see here, about this, and well, he should be. And Saul was totally mystified about what was happening to him. And being blind, and somebody coming knocking on the door saying, I'm Ananias, without preparation would have been maybe a little touchy there, too. So, who knows? We don't know for sure that those other guys had left. They might be staying at Judas's house, too, or staying around there. That makes kind of sense to me that they would have, just to see that Saul was okay. Just to see him through this, or see maybe if he's permanently blind or something, they have to do something to take care of him. Well, if those men are still around, even so, would more preparation have to be made to allow Ananias to come into the scene unmolested by either Saul himself, but also by other people? Maybe Judas was a threat to Ananias as well. Anyway, the vision to Ananias here is the third appearance of the Lord. First, he appeared to Saul on the road, and then he appeared to Saul in Judas's house, or at least he came in a vision, and then he came to Ananias in a vision. We don't know much about who Ananias was. Again, there's a lot of speculation in historical sources about it. The Greek Orthodox people say that Ananias was one of the 72 disciples of Jesus, the ones that went out two by two out into the countryside to minister or to do evangelism. They also say that Ananias later became bishop of Damascus and was martyred there. Other traditions indicate that his house was turned into a church. Well, I'm pretty sure if they found his house, it was turned into a tourist trap. But maybe first it was turned into a church. I don't know. But there's no historical confirmation for any of these ideas, and so we can doubt the accuracy of them. We just don't know. But from Acts chapter 22, verse 12, we learn that he was a devout man according to the law. So there's a little description about him in Paul's later description of this event, and he had a good report of all the Jews that lived in Damascus. So he was a known person amongst the Jews in Damascus, and certainly amongst the Christians as well. Ananias, the name itself is very common and means Jehovah is gracious. Oh, what a great name for a person who's coming to Saul with this message, this very wonderful message from God to Saul. Daniel's friend Hananiah had the same name. Hananiah in the Old Testament, Ananias in the New Testament. Shadrach. So he seems to have been pretty well established. He had a home at least. He was available for service to the Lord when the Lord called him. He seems to have been well enough established there that he probably wasn't one of the Christians who had fled precipitously from Jerusalem when the persecution took place that we read about in chapter 8. He wouldn't have been so well known and have a good report of all the Jews and so forth in Damascus if he hadn't had more time to settle in there. So he was probably a settled family there. And in verse 13 of chapter 9 here, we also have Ananias saying to the Lord, "I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem." So he was stable enough in his locality there that he would have had time to hear the rumors, the news, the actual news, the rumors, everything else concerning Saul of Tarsus and the mission that he was on. He probably heard those from the people who did flee from Jerusalem. Now, in 9:17, in verse 17 of chapter 9, we see that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who appeared to Ananias. Because verse 17, it says, "Ananias went his way, entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, that appeared to you in the way as you came, has sent me." So those words indicate that it was the Lord Jesus, the same risen Messiah who had appeared to Saul, appeared to Ananias, "has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." The vision that Ananias had might have been in the form of a dream. Some of the manuscripts add the phrase "in the night," or "said to him in a vision in the night." Some manuscripts have that, which makes some people think that it might have been a dream. In any case, as we know in studying the various visions and dreams that people have had throughout Scripture in which the Lord communicates to them, it could happen any time of the day or night. And whether a person is asleep or not, a vision can occur. So verse 11, "The Lord said to him, Rise, go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prays," or "he is praying." There's a long street in Damascus now called the Maidan that stretches from, you might say, from the southern part of the city, passes beyond the city, out past the city wall, or the old city wall, and terminates at a gate called the Gate of God, which is the starting point for the annual pilgrimage of Muslims to Mecca for the Muslims in that area, for Damascus. They will go to that gate, and perhaps those who are in followers of Islam will go to that gate and start from there on their pilgrimage. Now, maybe these days they'll go right from there to the airport and fly to Mecca, or maybe that's probably how they're going to have to do it, with all the checkpoints and barricades and border crossings they would have to go through to get from Damascus, Syria these days, over to Mecca. Would be pretty hard. But back in the old days, and after the Islamicists or Muslims came to power in that area, and when they became in great number there, to get to Mecca, they would have formed a caravan, probably, and just gone down there in a group from Damascus. Anyway, there is a street there called Straight. In the Greek and the Roman period, most of the streets of Damascus were just crooked alleys, not straight, but there was a single street called Straight. And according to the archaeologists who write about this, this street had columns on both sides for a long distance. So it was quite a thoroughfare in the city of Damascus, perhaps several miles long, running through the center or an important part of the city of Damascus. The archaeologists have uncovered parts of this street, and they have determined that it runs from east to west, with the Jewish quarter on the south side of the street and the Christian quarter on the north side of the street. Well, if we take that information, we kind of get a picture of this of a city with a thoroughfare running down the middle. And as people accepted Christ as Savior, as they became evangelized and became more and more Christians, a natural separation between themselves, mostly Jews then, Christians, and the non-Christian Jews would have physically separated themselves from one another. If the Christians didn't separate themselves, the Jews certainly would have done so, would have forced the Christians to leave any area that was considered the Jewish ghetto, or the area, as we described when we were talking about the Sabbath and the Sabbath day's journey, where the so-called Arab, E-R-U-B, which is the area in which all houses and living spaces are tied together into one area in a city for Jewish people, so that they can walk, they can legally take a trip or a walking trip longer than a Sabbath day's journey, as long as they stay within the confines of this contiguous area called the Arab, E-R-U-B. Nothing to do with Arab, A-R-A-B. But is so undoubtedly, from the very beginning, Christians would have been forced to move out of those areas into another. So it makes good sense that the city was divided, and probably along the lines of this main street sort of thing here. And this division would have started already at the time we're speaking of here. Now, in Muslim times, on the west end of the town, there was a big bazaar was built up. There was a quarter of the city on the west side, which was called from, say, 700 or 800 A.D., the Muslim quarter. And there's a citadel there, or there was, undoubtedly still is, some form of great mosque there. And so, regardless of what era or what century is being investigated by archaeologists, they find these things. There's no information about who Judas was. Some people say we can infer that he was a Christian believer with a gift of hospitality. I don't take that at all. I don't think that given Ananias' response to the Lord's request for him, or I should say mandate, command to him to go see Saul, and the trepidation that he displayed on that, saying, wait, I've heard of this guy. And the Lord said, nevertheless, go. that someone, I don't, it would be the extraordinary person whose hospitality, gift of spiritual gift of hospitality would have extended that far, maybe. Or at least it would have required the spiritual gift of hospitality. Well, I'm raving on about that. I don't believe it was a Christian believer that accepted Saul in here. But I think it was just a place where Saul was perhaps in the habit of staying when he was in Damascus, or had been prearranged that he would stay there. Anyway, in the house of this fellow named Judas. Probably a person who was like the companions who brought Saul there, ignorant of what was going on. Okay, this is a point where we'll stop tonight. And there's a social afterwards, right? That's good. Next week we will study the topic of Saul of Tarsus and deal with some with Saul's childhood and his family environment in Tarsus in Cilicia, which was a great city in its day, rivaling Alexandria and Athens in the arts and sciences and Greek culture and philosophy. So we'll get into that next week. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your presence with us, as you've promised that where we are gathered together in your name, there are you in the midst. We thank you for your grace and your provision of salvation through Jesus Christ, and for the evidence of your grace towards people, even to someone like Saul of Tarsus, who by his own admission was the greatest of sinners. And he certainly seemed to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.